will be considering the Sermon on the Mount again. This morning we're going to be wrapping up chapter 6, which leaves us one more chapter to go in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to continue to plod through Matthew until we get to the end of it sometime in the future. Where that's going to be, no one knows quite yet. Just remember some of the things that Jesus has been talking about in this sermon in more recent studies that we've done. And the focus has been upon storing up heavenly treasures rather than worldly treasures. Because no one can steal those heavenly treasures from you, even though in this world all kinds of things can happen to your worldly treasures. Don't have your confidence in those. Have your confidence in the true and the living God, in the promises of God, knowing that He's always faithful in doing everything that He's ever promised to everyone. He has never reneged on anything He's ever promised, not one single time. He hasn't ever done it. He is not doing it today. He will never do it in the future. He is the one who's absolutely always faithful. And that is one of the reasons we can have such great confidence in Him. It's funny, I turned 60 just recently, and actually it's been several months ago now, so I'm working on 61, I guess. As I've gotten older, I'm one of those people that has had more trouble sleeping. When I was younger, I slept very easily, never up at night. When I went down, you know, to sleep at night, I'd hardly moved until the next morning. But as I've gotten older, I have more trouble sleeping. Now, there's some things can cause that. Certainly, sometimes it has to do with physical problems. You would think, you know, reason would almost say this, that as you get older, you'd sleep better because you're obviously tired or you're tiring out and all of that. So if you sleep good at any time in your lifetime, you would think it would be when you get older. But that's before we give consideration to the fact that as you get older, a lot of health issues begin to raise their ugly head, and sometimes it has to do with chronic pain that you don't notice much during the daytime, but it really is upon you at night, and you can't sleep because of that. So that's some of it. But I would say this, that it has more to do with the fact that as we get older, we worry more. It really shouldn't be that way. But at the same time, our life has been very much extended. And what I mean by that is it's not just us. As we grow up as children, it's more about us. And as young adults, it's more about us. And then we get married, it's more family and all that. But as we grow older, our family gets bigger and bigger. And with that comes more and more problems, more and more difficulties. And let's face it, we are human. And as much as we know that we really should trust all of these things to God's hand, let's just be honest and say that we are worry warts. And it's true for most of us. And it seems as though the older we get, the worse it gets. Okay, so verses 25 through 34. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so raised the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so much for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Hallelujah. Well, he starts out, he says, for this reason. So we need to understand that that's going to help us connect to what he said previously. You need to understand that primarily and principally what Jesus is doing now is he's still teaching about heavenly treasures as opposed to worldly treasures. And so the emphasis really of what he's talking about here is don't be anxious as far as worldly things. Well, he mentions three things in particular that we might be anxious about. The first one being what we eat. Where's our food going to come from today? What's it going to be? Things along those lines. He also mentions drink, and he also mentions what we wear. We need to understand something, that Jesus is only using these things as examples of the group, a whole host of things that people might be anxious about. How many people here today are anxious about finances? They realize that their income is not adequate any longer, and they're having a hard time making ends meet. Some people are concerned about housing. Laura, Lindsay, and Justin have been going through all these gyrations over the last month trying to locate a place to live in Miami, and it seems as though that's happened, but they still don't know for certain. How many people are anxious about work? How many of the young people about school? How many of us are anxious about relationships right now? Maybe not necessarily our relationships, but the relationships maybe our kids have with other people, those sorts of things. How many people are anxious about marriage? How many people are anxious today about even more superficial things like what we look like? Some of those things may not apply to you, but I know that some of them do apply to you. Some of them apply to every single one of us. We all know what anxiety is. It's something that we've all experienced in life. We have a culture today. We live in a culture today that is characterized by many things, immorality and just a number of different issues. But we live in a culture that's characterized as being one of great anxiety. People today, in general, in the United States, are very anxious about many, many things. So much that many people today have been diagnosed with what are called anxiety disorders. I don't know if you read this the other day or not, but the American Association of Psychiatrists, I guess it's kind of the title of the Association of Psychiatrists that kind of established things in this nation as far as mental health go, they came out with a new list of different kinds of disorders and different kinds of mental conditions, to the point now that the article I was saying that if you took it seriously, you could diagnose 50% of the people in the United States with some sort of mental illness today. Some people have what are called panic attacks. I've never had one, but I can imagine it's fun to go through one. Some people have been diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder, OCD. You've heard of post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. Lots of the military people coming back from the Middle East are being diagnosed with that particular disorder. There's another one called generalized anxiety disorder, or GAD. And then there's a list of phobias as long as your arm. 165 phobias listed on the Wikipedia web sight in regard to anxiety disorders. They range from things like claustrophobia, which is something that's we know something about. It's one of the most commonly known phobias, right? People that don't like to be in confined spaces. Arachnophobia. I think it's very funny that our son-in-law is terrified of spiders. There's also what's called acrophobia, which is the fear of heights. And it's something I suffer from to some degree. There's certain situations where I'm at high heights that bother me. It doesn't bother me a bit to be at a high height in an airplane or even on a mountaintop, but for some reason, being in a really high building just freaks me out. And I think it's because people built it. It's not something God built. It's because people built it, and because that's true, you know, there's always potential for disaster. Something called necrophobia, people that are afraid of dying. Ophiophobia is, you probably didn't know they had a name for this, is the fear of snakes, which I would imagine is pretty common with lots of folks. I don't particularly like them. Some of you may be afraid of me this morning because there is a phobia called chromophobia, which is the fear of bright colors. Now you know why I wear this shirt this morning, right? Pyrophobia is the fear of fire, which we know. Venustrophobia, the fear of beautiful women. They actually even have one called telephone phobia. What do you think that is? It's people that are afraid of the telephone. And one, this really blew my mind. There's something called Christianophobia, people that are afraid of Christians. Can you imagine? I would have guessed that as we were going through that list of things, at least once or twice, you're thinking, that kind of sounds like me. Yeah. Well, what causes all of this? Well, there's a number of different causes of anxiety disorders and such things as that, but one of them is brain chemistry. We talked about the human eye a little bit last week. Tell you, the eye's nothing compared to the brain. The brain is still today a very great mystery to us. How in the world your brain stores information, how you can remember things that took place when you were 5 years old just like they were yesterday, and things you haven't even thought about for many, many years, but you still know them. And we do know the circuitry kind of starts messing up when you get older, right? Most older people have a short memory span when it comes to short-term things. I lose stuff all the time, and I have to go get Laura to find it for me, and it's always right in front of my face. I just don't see it. There's a website, livingwithanxiety.com. They have a test there you can take, and it will tell you kind of how you fare with other people in regard to anxiety. I took it the other day, and I was tested out as moderately anxious, so not overly anxious, or not anxious, but kind of in the middle, which I would imagine where most people would be. The silly thing is this, is we know this. We know that unbelievers have every reason to be anxious. We would be surprised if unbelievers were not anxious. They should be anxious. If they're not anxious, then there's something wrong with them. We also know this, that believers really have no reason to ever be anxious about anything. Right? You do understand that. That God is working out everything to our good, that He's shown Himself to be trustworthy over and over again, that really, as believers, you and I have no reason at all to ever be anxious about one single thing. And yet we know that we are, if we want to be honest. You see, guys, for us, it always comes down to a trust issue. That's what it's all about. Trusting God or not trusting God. If we really are trusting God, there's no reason to be anxious. Because is He Almighty? Yes. Can he overcome every circumstance? Yes. Can he pull us out of the tarry pit over and over again? Yes. Can he put us on a high mountain? Yes. Can he do he can do whatever he wants to do. We know he's fully capable of doing it, but we just have a little trouble trusting him. For a lot of reasons, and one of those is this, is we know that every person in our lifetime at one time or another will let us down. In other words, there's no one on the face of the planet that's absolutely, totally, completely trustworthy. But we know that God is. Well, it's a vestige of the old self in us. Just evidence that we have not been completely, absolutely transformed yet. We're still, in some ways, trying to live by the old way or by the old standard. And that is when something's amiss, you worry. We all are control freaks. Now, some of you may sit there this morning saying, not me. I know Sally is and Fred is. And she does it by guilt manipulation. He does it just sheer by dominance. Reality, guys, is every one of us is a control freak. We want control of circumstances. We want control of our lives. We want to control the lives of people around us. Let's just admit it. When Jesus did what he did, he set the prisoners free. I think the Bible says that in some place, doesn't it? What does the Bible mean when it says that? It means things like this, that unbelievers are trapped in the prison of anxiety. You and I, on the other hand, are not. The door to the cell has been swung open by Jesus, and we're taking our time getting out of that prison. We're lingering in the cell. We're not too sure about what lies on the outside of it. Best thing we could do is just walk out. The path is right there before us. My whole point here, guys, is we don't have to settle for being like the world. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we fail to see that God has given us so much and we settle for so little. Let's remember Paul. Get this. You've been traveling around the countryside for months, maybe in years at this point. And the only thing you're doing is you're telling people about Jesus. And every place you go, people seem to be receptive. Before you know it, there's an angry mob that wants your head, and they take you out at least one time, and they stone you, thinking to death. Only for you to get up and walk back into the city and pick up where you left off. To go to the next place, and basically the same kind of scenario over and over and over and over again. The second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, they wind up in a place called Philippi. The same thing happens to them there. They get arrested. They get thrown in prison. And one of the most amazing scriptures in the New Testament that you'll read in regard to the apostles is this in Acts chapter 16, where we are told that what Paul and Silas were doing was this. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never spent a night in jail. I can't imagine what it would be like to spend a night in jail. Maybe some of you know. My grandfather told me this one time, and I just was fascinated by this little piece of trivia. He told me, he said, there was a time when you were traveling, especially if you had just gotten out of the military or something like that, people were really sensitive to your situation and all that, that if you went to the county jail or to the city jail in a place, if they had an empty cell, they'd let you sleep in it for nothing. How do we ever get around away from something like that? Because what would you think they would do if you walked into one today and said, got any empty cells that maybe I could sleep in tonight? Most of us don't have any clue what being like literally being in prison is, but we do know about the prison of anxiety, don't we? And it's encouraging for us to read things like this because these guys are experiencing stuff that's way more severe than anything that we've ever experienced, and yet they still have a great joy for God in their hearts, and they're rejoicing. What would we be doing if we were sitting in that cell under those same conditions? Hudson Taylor, great missionary to China, early 1800s, went a part of that foreign missionary movement that took place mostly from England back in the 1800s. He was a missionary very different than lots of other people. One of the things he did was he dressed like a Chinaman. He learned Chinese dialects. Can you imagine? I hear that Chinese is like the hardest religion or the hardest language to learn. He did that, and he was one of the very first European missionaries to go into China. China had been closed off to the gospel for centuries. Foreigners were not allowed. They had immigration, nada. No new people coming in. And missionaries that finally, when the door cracked open a little bit and Europeans were starting to come because the Chinese figured out it was a way for them to increase their wealth and stuff was to trade with the Europeans. He was like the first wave of one of the missionaries, the first wave to China. The China Inland Mission is still around today. So it survived 200 years of existence. Like very often happens, he started out on the mission field himself doing mission work, but as things got bigger and bigger and bigger, he found himself doing more and more administrative kind of things and out raising money and doing that sort of thing. There's a story told about him that he was in the office, the mission office somewhere, and his clerk came in and told him that so-and-so, who are some of our missionaries in such-and-such a place, have been kidnapped and they're being held for a ransom under the threat of death. So he heard the news. The clerk walks out. A few minutes later, he hears Hudson Taylor in his office singing and whistling a joyous tune. And let me tell you, this clerk was aghast. He thought, how can you be like that in the midst of this horrible, terrible crisis? We don't know if these people are going to survive. And you're singing and you're whistling? How can you be that way? How can you be so insensitive? And you guess what he said. And this is paraphrased, basically. Don't doubt for one minute, my friend. Jesus is still on the throne. Is that true today? How often do we look upon bad circumstances and say that? I don't know where you're at today. I know some people today are very anxious about some things, and I know some people that are not here today because they're so anxious about some things. My friends, Jesus is on the throne. And as much as the evil one wants to push him off of there, he will never, ever do it. See, my friends, the gospel is all about trust.
When we come to faith in Jesus, what we're saying is, Jesus, I trust you not only for my salvation, I trust you for absolutely everything. I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. But in you, wonderful, unbelievably great things can be done even through somebody like me. It's all about trust and confidence, but it's trust and confidence in Jesus. Not in worldly things, not in yourself, not in your spouse, not in any other people, but Jesus. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. The people have some things in common. We need food just like unbelievers do, right? We need drink just like unbelievers. We need the things, same things that they need, and they need the same things that we need. When was the last time you counted the hairs on your head? Some of you'd have it up on, you know, it wouldn't take some of you very long. But I don't know anybody that is so paranoid about losing their hair that every morning they get up and they count to see how many they lost over the night. There may be somebody that does something like that. Imagine some person being that anxious about something like that. I would imagine there's not a single person in this room that has a clue how many hairs are in their head today. And you don't have any clue about how many hairs are in Scott Kemper's hair. You may have to look up, find some. But point. God knows everything about us in such unbelievable detail. It's not funny. Because he knows every minute. There hasn't been a minute of your existence that he didn't know you so very well that he knew exactly how many hairs were in your head. Ever. Never a secret to him. Something as ridiculous as hair. And if he's that serious about hair, how serious do you think he is about everything else that's way more important? Jesus also says this. What man is there among you when his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give what is good to those who ask him? God knows what we need. He just doesn't know about hair. He knows absolutely everything we need with every breath that we take. And he's pretty good at covering the bases. These are things that believers and unbelievers need, right? Unbelievers need to eat just like believers do. Unbelievers need to drink just like believers do. They need clothing just like believers do. God has shown himself to be extremely good at feeding Americans. I'd imagine most of the people in this room don't have any doubt at all that they're going to have something to eat when they leave church today. And that's pretty much how it is just about every day. When we were in Uganda, the second time Walter and I worked together, and Steve Johnson, if you remember him, he was in the crew, and there was a couple of other people. Five of us went. I was the only one that had ever been there, and I was in seminary, and they kind of made, I was the team leader.
That was kind of intimidating because, you know, it's one thing to take responsibility for yourself in a place like Uganda. It's a totally different one to take responsibility for other people in a place like Uganda. So it wasn't absolutely new for me because I'd been there before, and so I knew what I was getting into. None of these other guys did. And it can be very intimidating. The day before we went, what we did was we were working on construction on a church building. That was our mission. What they did was they took us out to the place. We stayed with one of the missionary families, and they took us out to the place we're going to be working, and we stayed there all day. And so they always gave us a packed lunch, and there were Ugandans that were working along beside us. And the first day, I challenged the guy with this idea, and that is, what are you going to do when lunchtime comes and you sit down to eat and the Ugandans don't have anything to eat? What are you going to do? The first day, what we did was we split all of our food and gave half of it, and then we kept half of it for ourselves. The last day, one of the missionaries, he said, well, why don't you do this? He said, what about the last time that you're there working? Why don't you have kind of a party for these guys? We'll provide the food. You can give them presents if you want to do that. And so we did that. But let me tell you, every other day in between, we never shared anything with anybody. When it comes to stuff like food, we can be very stingy. I think some things have been ingrained in the American mind, and one of those is this: if you miss a single meal, you're going to die. Fact of matter is, it's good for our bodies sometimes to miss meals. We could go for 2 or 3 days and really wouldn't do one bit of harm to most of us. Now, Charlie couldn't do that because he's hypoglycemic, but most of us could. We could just go without food for a significant number of days. It would not affect us negatively at all. I think the Bible says something about Jesus feeding 5,000 people using a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Doesn't it? If he can do stuff like that, don't you think he can take care of you and I? Our basic needs, our essentials. He knows what our needs are far better than we. And he will provide for you absolutely everything you need. He always has. If something's not provided, what it really ought to be a clue to us to understand that it's not something we really need. It may be something we've convinced ourselves that we need, that we must indeed have. But who knows better? The one that knows the minute details of our workings in our life, or us, with our sinful nature that very often guides us all down all kinds of roadways we would not want to go on. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. One of the things that I always do in my premarital counseling sessions with people is I challenge them with this idea. And the idea is this, is if you will but nurture your own relationship with Jesus Christ, then your marriage will be what it would not be otherwise. That the very best thing that every believer can do is nurture their own relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the best thing they can do for themselves. It's the best thing they can do for their spouse. It's the best thing they can do for their kids. The best thing they can do with the rest of their family, for their neighbors, for their friends, for the world, for the nation. The best thing that all of us can do is immerse ourselves in Jesus. Because when you do that, everything else falls in place. Nothing's out of kilter.
One of the great messages of the gospel is that through the gospel, you and I are granted not just a form of righteousness, but the righteousness of God. That righteousness that is the key to the heavenly gate. Without it, you can't get in. It's the righteousness of Jesus that falls upon us through our faith in Him. If we could just learn one lesson. And that lesson is this, is that God always comes first. Our lives would be transformed. And through the transformation of our lives, our marriages would be transformed. And through that, our families transformed. And through that, our neighbors transformed. And through that, the community transformed. And through that, the nation transformed. And through that, this world transformed. What are you anxious about today? For you, it may seem to be this unbelievably big mountain that you just see no way of you being able to get over the top of. Where did that mountain come from? God put it there. Why? Because you need to learn a lesson. Let me tell you, it's always a lesson of trust. He never puts those mountains in front of us for Himself. But He does whatever every loving father, and far more than any other father has ever done for the ones He loves, He gives them always exactly what they need at the moment. May not be what you want, may not be what you think you need, but there's nothing going on in your life right now that is not there for God's purposes. We just don't seem like we can learn the lessons, do we? See, every time we get over one mountain, there seems to be just another one right behind it. We're still imperfect, my friends. We're still feeble, fallible people. Every one of us. Don't be too hard on yourself. Sometimes maybe I'm too hard on everybody. Sometimes maybe I'm too hard on myself. Sometimes the only thing we need to remember is that Jesus has forgiven us of everything. Even our anxiety. And He's promised to take everything bad away from us eventually when it serves God's purpose no longer any way at all, in any way, shape, or form. He will take it away from us. He hasn't taken our anxiety completely away yet. Why? Because in some sense, we still need it. One of these days it will be gone. Can you imagine? Never to be anxious about anything again for another day would be nice. Another week would be wonderful. A year would be fantastic. But for all of eternity? Pretty big, I'd say. That's where He's got us headed. Take a little time to get there.